the Danielle Strickland Podcast. We're glad you're here. For more information on what Danielle does, go to daniellestrickland.com.
All right, episode 4 is here, and we are excited to be together and talking about books that have blown our minds and books that we love and hate because it's complicated.
It's so complicated.
And we finally got out of mentors that are dead, and we're into living prophets. Living prophets.
People are still doing it.
Yes, people and people are who are doing it in such a way that it is impacting us still, and we're still learning. And that's actually maybe one of the takeaways of this this podcast, is that there is lots to learn still. Like, I'm still learning. I'm still blown away by the things that, you know, I keep experiencing every day and things that I keep reading. I just finished a book that, which I think should make this list somewhere.
This is a living list, Danielle. It's okay. It's allowed to change.
Okay. Cause literally I just finished it last week, but it's called Art and Faith by Fujimo. He's a Japanese artist, but at Duke University.
Oh, wow.
And it's, I mean, I think I'm going to put it on this list. Just a heads up there.
So
I just
tune into some episodes a bit later, I guess.
Yes. All right.
So, thinking of living prophets, there are a lot of living prophets, which is great. That's encouraging. We're pleased about that. The first person that springs to my mind, like I can't get out of my mind in this, is someone that we even got to have a conversation with earlier in the year, and that's Lisa Sharon Harper.
Yes.
And her book, The Very Good Gospel, that has been so good for us. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, a woman from my church said, our small group wants a book, but we don't want something that's like just too Christian or female or whatever. It's like, just read Very Good Gospel.
Good.
Like, it's the best book that's come out. And also, and Lisa Sharon Harper is a woman of color and speaks about that and is raw and real, but also so hopeful. And I think that is such an impossible balance to strike. And
brilliant,
mind-blowingly smart.
Yeah. And right thing at the right time, too. Like, I think one of the things, and this is, I guess, what a living prophet is like, you know, when you're looking for like, what? How do I make sense of this? And then this person has already been saying this truth that just rings so true. So The Very Good Gospel, she has a brand new book out called Fortune, I saw on social media.
Yeah,
it just came out like this week, I think. So maybe, I don't know, if you're a listener out there, you want to beat us to it. It might need to make the list too. I'm sure it will, because I feel like everything she says, I actually took a course from her Freedom Road Center she runs. She does a course called Decolonizing the Bible. And I took a 5-week course with her on decolonizing the Bible, and it was prophetic.
Yeah.
She is a living prophet. I mean, she's speaking things about power and in the text itself and how to like read scriptures in a different way that liberates you sort of from the traditional way of like a white Western interpretation. It was really, really profound. So yes, prophet.
And we'll define this too, because sometimes some of the folks listening, and I certainly know me for a long while, when I heard the word prophet, I would think of old bearded man on a mountain yelling at the clouds and yelling at whatever he can. The way that I like to think of a prophet now is a prophet is someone who, is this you? A prophet who, someone who puts God's heart in the room. And God's heart is there. And obviously, for some people, hearing God's heart, seeing God's heart can be a painful thing. And often when they're kind of out of step with that liberating truth that God's heart brings, that can be even more of a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
But when we talk about prophets, I'm thinking about people that put God's heart in the room. And that means it's both beautiful and can be very challenging and convicting, but ideally transformative.
Yeah.
Because it helps us know God more and ourselves more and live into those truths more.
I love that you put it that way. I would have probably said I think of prophets as truth tellers. But I would say, I love that, truth telling, but bringing God's heart into the room. I think that's a beautiful way to put it, because it actually is a tender truth when it's God's heart in the room, right? But it actually can sound really scary if you're...
And it's uncompromising,
yes,
too.
Right. And if you're on the other side of the prophecy, like if... And this is what happened to Jesus, right? So why he got crucified is... Religious elite and wealthy, powerful people were on the other side of the prophetic, the prophetic story. And so nobody wants to lose power.
Who aren't super on board with a guy going around telling them that they should give up everything and lose everything and their buildings don't mean anything. And
right.
not really a surprise.
What were the big things for you? Like, are there some quotes from Lisa that you want to share?
Yeah, I was going through her quotes and I thought, so much of it is even pieces I've listened to with her as well. But one of the things that I think is so key right now, as we think about what the gospel is, and she says this right at the start of the book, that if one's gospel falls mute when facing people who need good news the most, the impoverished, the oppressed, and the broken, then it's no gospel. It's no good news at all. Mm. And this is so, Daniel and I talk about this all the time, how key this is, that Jesus's first sermon is, I have come to bring good news to the poor. Like, and we love to make the good news complicated and the gospel. Well, the gospel is this and that and the other. And I'll forever say, I trust the good news to be what Jesus says the good news is. And the good news is that he's come to bring good news to the poor, sight to the blind, freedom of the captives, and proclaim the Lord's favor, which is where everything is set right, where there is only justice, where everything is right, everything is the way it should be.
Shalom.
Yeah.
Which is also Lisa's premise of her book, The Very Good Gospel, is the shalom, this rightness. I think when she wrote that, if I remember, it's at the beginning of the book, and it's describing how she was trying to read the Bible with her grandmother.
Yeah.
And her grandmother couldn't read certain passages of scripture because the way that she had heard them read was so, well, it was just bad news to her. It was about her subjugation and her inequity and her all, like, you know, the Bible had been used as this oppressive tool. So I think that quote even comes out of her own, like, if I cannot read the Bible or tell my grandma what the good news is without it not being good to her, then it's not the gospel. And that really took her on that quest, which I think is really beautiful, because eventually we all got there, right? Then that's really the thing about prophets, is usually they just get there first. But they're given that word because we're all going to need it. And so I feel like, you know, the Black Lives Matter movement happened, the death of George Floyd happened, like there was this public cry, there's this exposure of racism and what we're going to do. And I feel like, oh, I know someone who can speak to this because she got there first.
She's been speaking about it before. And so, again, the way, getting into this in a weird way, the Bible's kind of clear on that. How can you trust a prophet at the end of the day? Well, you can trust one because what they say happens. And so this is what we see with people like Lisa Sharon Harper, is she's been saying this stuff will happen for a while and it happens. Like, of course, there's no other way this story can play out without oppression, without our ugly reaction to that.
Yeah. I think that's a heavy load for, like, you're using an Old Testament. You're using an Old Testament concept of how to prove a prophet, which is a bit tricky. I hate using Old Testament standards for anything, actually, because I'm living under a new covenant, James. But anyway, even in the New Testament, the prophecy barrier is just around truth and edification. Yeah. And I would say truth and edification, it also rings true, right? That this is true. You read this and you feel like truth at another level. And then also you're just like, whoa, this is so much, like, I felt so edified after reading The Very Good Gospel, because it turns out it's better than I thought.
And Jesus, as we say, Jesus who comes to bring good news to the poor, that is the lens with which we should approach scripture. Yeah. And so if we're reading scripture, it should, most of the time, you don't have to work very hard to make scripture be good news to the poor, because a lot of it is good news to the poor. But when we stumble across pieces that aren't, then we probably need to think, okay, how do I need to understand this? What more do I need to dig? How much more do I need to understand? Because the truth is that Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor. This verse feels like it's not that. So what am I not
really
getting?
Does mean poor. Like, that's the other thing, is people are like, but isn't that word meaning like poor? And I was like, no, it means poor.
They have no money.
That's right. It means economically, socially poor. And almost every time I would always start a social justice, breakout at a conference or something with this announcement of Jesus. And people would put up their hand. I'd be like, yes. And they'd be like, what about the rich? And I'd be like, what about the rich? But anyway, I think it's so fascinating. We're just, we're inclined to do that. So I love that she starts that off. And I'm going to read the next quote by Lisa Sharon.
Danielle's stealing my quotes, listeners. Yes. Can you believe that?
I'm doing it. And this is her describing shalom, which is kind of the presence, the center thesis of the book, is that the good news is that God is putting shalom back at the heart of the world. And shalom is what the kingdom of God smells like. It's what the kingdom looks like and what Jesus requires of the kingdom's citizens. It's when everyone has enough. It's when families are healed. It's when shame is renounced and inner freedom is laid hold of. It's when human dignity, bestowed by the image of God in all humanity, is cultivated, protected, and served in families, faith communities, and schools, and through public policy. Shalom is when the capacity to lead is recognized in every human being and when nations join together to protect the environment. Yeah. That's just a little tiny piece of what shalom looks like.
And I think there's something about someone who is, and she's very raw and honest about the struggles that being a Black woman in America has meant for her. Uh-huh. But to still speak of this desire for shalom, this hope for shalom, it rings as so much more authentic for me. Because yeah. Whenever I speak about hope, I kind of go like, well, it's a little bit easier for me to be hopeful, given that I haven't really been through so much of what others have. But hearing this from someone like Lisa Sharon Harper, who is still, you know, an intelligent, brilliant woman who has the privilege that brings, is still a woman of color. Yes. And is not afforded those privileges. And so it's so important for me to have these voices who are marginalized, but refuse to let themselves be marginalized, I suppose.
So this is fascinating because a lot of prophets in biblical history, including like someone like John the Baptist, who would be like a New Testament version of a prophet we would think of right away, are people who speak from the margins of power. So they're not at the center of power on purpose because they need to be free from anything to lose, right? So freedom, this is Janis Joplin singing, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. So speaking of prophets, so the prophet on the margin is sort of like, I can speak the truth because I don't have any power to lose. So that kind of is this version of prophet. But then there are also prophets that are at the center of power. And that's when you know things are really bad. Is when, so this is, I think I was preaching on Zephaniah. I was asked to preach on Zephaniah. And I was like, are you sure you want me to speak on Zephaniah? Because it's like, Zephaniah, man, like that is a prophet, a minor prophet. And one of the characteristics of Zephaniah, which sets him apart from other prophets, is that he was part of the court of the king. Like he's an insider. He's like a whistleblower inside the palace. And he's saying, this is crazy town. Like this is bad news. Everything's going down. And so when like the insider is the one that's blowing the whistle, it's like next level prophet, right? Because he also has things to lose, but he's just at a point where he doesn't care anymore. And I think when we were making this list of living prophets up, the second person that made the list for you, James, was Shane Claiborne. And yeah. So I was just thinking about how the prophet is Lisa Sharon Harper, who's like, you know, her grandma remembers the effects of slavery, like literally has that connection. And that's where she's like, even just connected through that lineage to go, whoa, this is like from the margins, this place where she's been marginalized, whether or not she should have been or not is a whole other conversation, but she was. And so she's speaking from that. Shane, on the other hand, kind of grew up in the center of things, like not like with a lot of power, but like, I mean, he went to Christian Bible College. He interned at Willow Creek, was sort of being groomed for potential leadership in a mega church. I mean, he kind of had all of that privilege afforded him and chose a different way and spoke a different word and kind of, yeah, was a real prophet.
Yeah, and this is a guy who there was no way I could go very long without talking about Shane Claiborne. But for those of you listening and wondering, I'm like in my mid-30s. And so I think anyone in their 30s now who has been intrigued by kind of ministry to the poor or is involved or invested in it, that was kind of our siren call. Like that was
the irresistible revolution.
Yeah, the irresistible revolution, which whenever it came out of 15, 20 years ago or something, that was the thing that drew us and showed a different way. And I think this is It's earthy, but it's brilliant and it's beautiful. And Shane's very honest at his own experiences and says, you know, when he first went to university and didn't quite understand why the Confederate flag wasn't a cool thing to be flying this, that's what he raised up under. But like the first, I think what was so profound about Shane is, yeah, he was someone who was just doing those things. And it's so, so simple. And I want to, but it gets him to trouble all the time. I love this line. He says that the more I get to know Jesus, the more trouble he seems to get me into. And I think that speaks to both of us. Is that a fair thing to say?
good trouble. And I think Shane, you know, even still, he's always getting there first. It seems to me he's getting there first. And that's one of the things I think with this irresistible revolution, I think explained his own journey and his own angst with things as they are and struggling with the real call of Jesus to countercultural living. And you remember when he decided to just like make his clothes?
Yeah.
And he would like go speak at conferences with like the worst outfit in the world because he made it. And like these baggy pants that didn't quite fit right. And just, he just like was countercultural. Like he's just like, I will not.
And people wouldn't let him in. Like this is the thing that frequently happens, right? It's like, sadly, you know, the homeless, the shelters right down the road. And he's like, I'm actually the keynote.
Right. Right. Was there any specific quotes from Irresistible Revolution?
Yeah. I mean, I think one of the pieces that he's so real and honest about the simplicity and getting back to basics is what the gospel is. And as you say, what is it that Jesus says the gospel is? He says he's come to bring good news to the poor. And Shane takes that really seriously. I think the other thing is that he's really sympathetic at times. I think this line is kind of helpful for me and probably helpful for a lot of people. He says, I've come to see that the great tragedy in the church is not that rich people don't care about the poor. It's that the rich Christians don't know the poor. I truly believe that when the rich meet the poor, riches will have no meaning. And when the poor, rich meet the poor, we will see poverty come to an end.
Mm-hmm.
So again, there's a kind of gentleness to what he has to say, but also completely uncompromising. And I think that's a difficult line to walk. And so the kind of other end where he really kind of goes for it, as I say, we need to be born again since Jesus said that to a guy named Nicodemus. But if you tell me that if I have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, I can tell you that you have to sell everything and that you have to give it to the poor because Jesus said that to a guy too. But I guess that's why God invented highlighters, so that we can highlight the parts of the Bible we like and ignore the rest.
Yikes. Right. I think he's right about that proximity piece and that idea of the answer to all the othering that we do is a proximity problem. You know, so regardless of who the other is, so oftentimes the other are the poor. And we talk about the poor without being able to know them. And that changes everything when you know people.
And Shane gives them names, right? They're clearly people that have, as we're saying, this is really much simpler. We right. like to make things complicated, but they're really not.
Right.
And this is why Jesus, is it good news for the poor? Again, I was hungry. Did you feed me? When we put it that simply,
right.
that's there isn't a lot of wiggle room, right?
Rocket science. Right. And he actually did. He did intern in Calcutta, right, with Mother Teresa
yeah,
as well.
That's
and
right.
that was
yeah.
kind of the beginning of the end, I think, for his unraveling where he wanted to go. Thank God. The book that he wrote that really impacted me prophetically years ago again was Jesus for President, Politics for Ordinary Radicals. And when I read Irresistible Revolution, I was already all the way in. Like, I just was like, amening. I was like preaching to the choir that book. But I do know it was an awakening book for
you so many others. You already cared about the poor by that point,
I
right?
I was already like, you know, in the inner city trying to do it. But so I was already there and I was just loving it sort of as like a go man, you know. But Jesus for President, I felt like this like coming, and this was, when was it published? Probably a dozen years ago or 10 years ago?
It's more than that. Honestly, I think it might be 15 years or something.
Okay. And I just remember, like, you know, reading this book going, whoa. And actually, if you go back and read that book, if you haven't read that book, go back and read that book because it's even more powerful now in light of what happened sort of in America to the political system there and to the church. So here's just one quote. Some folks may be really bummed to find that God Bless America does not appear in the Bible. So often we do things that make sense to us and ask God to bless our actions and come alongside our plans, rather than looking at the things God promises to bless and acting alongside of them. For we know that God's blessing will inevitably follow if we are with the poor, the merciful, the hungry, the persecuted, the peacemakers. But sometimes we'd rather have a God who conforms to our logic than conform our logic to the God whose wisdom is a stumbling block to the world of smart bombs and military intelligence. And you kind of see this, like, even the case that he's making in Jesus for President is really how empire and this idea of we must be the best and the biggest and the brightest and we're willing to kill anyone that gets in that way is the opposite of the gospel. And I think that what he was saying, like, a dozen years at least.
Yeah, 2008.
2008, so a dozen years ago, is like way more prophetic than we even thought then. Yep. In terms of where we're at now, in terms of the American empire and what it's cost America.
Just going to say my Old Testament, what they say comes true, is coming up again, Danielle.
Yes, it is. Well, we just pick good prophets.
It can be a both end. Yeah, that's true. True prophets. That's the point.
Right.
We know it's true. We know it's right because it keeps happening.
Here's another one. The history of the church is largely a history of believers, in quotes, refusing to believe in the way of the crucified Nazarene and instead giving in to the very temptations he resisted: power, relevancy, and spectacle. He's just good.
I'm delighted by how irrelevant I am. That's at least I can say I'm being faithful there.
And then here's one more. The greatest sin of political imagination: thinking there is no other way except the filthy, rotten system we have today.
Mm.
That sounds like Dorothy Day.
Yeah, yeah.
Probably is.
And I think, and Shane's still doing it as well. I mean, right now his main piece is that he's, you know, hugely involved in the kind of Black Lives Matter movement. He's hugely involved in ending the death penalty in America, which...
And he's collecting people's guns and forging them into plowshares.
He's turning swords into plowshares, yeah. So... yeah, that's a whole thing where people donate their guns for whatever reason, and yeah, they break them down and make gardening equipment with them. It's just beautiful. They've been on tour. They have like a portable forge, I think, where they melt these things down and repurpose them for growth instead of tools that take life. They turn them into tools that give life. So Shane's one of the guys who has been doing it a long while, and I'm delighted that he's still doing it.
Yeah, he's still doing it. And a shout out to Shane Claiborne. We respect what you're up to. Okay, a living prophet. Here's one more for this episode, and then we have another episode of more living prophets because there's a lot more.
There's a lot of living prophets, fortunately.
This is one for me. Muhammad Yunus is his name. This isn't probably on your, you know, Christian great reads, but this was a book that really impacted me and I thought was a really prophetic call at that time for me as a church leader. So the book that I read of Muhammad Yunus was his story called Banker to the Poor. And it's the story of Muhammad Yunus, who's an economic guy, Bangladeshian, and went back to Bangladesh to help Bangladesh when it created its own country, to try to help the country out. And in the end, I mean, he's a Nobel Peace Prize winner. He's a Muslim. And he founded the Grameen Bank, which is a microcredit financing system, and to provide the, you know, poorest of the poorest of the poor in Bangladesh with actually a means by which to create their own capacity. So the guy's amazing. His speech, his Nobel Peace Prize acceptance speech, which you can just YouTube if you want, is actually powerful. He says that he believes that poverty is completely solvable.
Mm.
And he says that he receives the award on behalf of his grandchildren, who he's convinced he will take by the hand and show them the museum of poverty because they won't be able to find it. And I remember when he talked about that idea of, like, poverty belongs in a museum as a relic of ancient history, because actually we live in a world that doesn't need to have it. And I was thinking about like just the museums that you go to of like things that have happened in the world, and you go and think like, how did that happen? You know, like you can go to the Vashon Museum in Israel and see the history of the Holocaust, and you're just like, how on earth did this happen? Or you go to, you know, Martin Luther King, the Civil Rights Museum in Atlanta, and you just think like, how is this a thing? And I can vividly imagine Muhammad Yunus walking his grandchildren through a museum called Poverty, and just going, and his kids going like, how did this happen? Like, how did we live in this world? So that really captured my imagination. And when I read his book, I mean, there's just so many things about the book that is so profound. One is that he understands that poverty is not a value statement. So in one speech that he gives, which I use a lot, he'll take a seed and he'll take a plant pot. And he'll put the seed in the plant pot. And he goes, the problem with this plant's capacity is not in the seed. Ooh. It's in the pot.
Wow.
Right? The capacity is the pot. And so he'll smash the pot and be like, if we can get rid of the containment of poverty, people will flourish. That's just the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. And so, you know, one of his things is the fact that the poor are alive in terms of what they've dealt with is clear proof of their own ability. And then when the microcredit program, how that came about was there's a quote here that talks about it where he says, I began my work in the 70s teaching at a university in Bangladesh, and these economic theories that I had learned stopped ringing true for me as I saw the misery of people living all around me. And he couldn't figure out, and I love this about him because he's just like, I know the theory of economic development, but I see the reality. And I'm not content to live in the theory of something if it's not working. And so what he did was he took a whole full year off and he went around with another person and he went around and his whole year was about finding the poorest of the poor and trying to figure out why they were poor. And that's what created the Grameen Bank. He actually understood that the poorest of the poor were poor because they were having to borrow, you know, $5. And the banks wouldn't lend it to them because they had no either illiteracy or they had no credibility. Or they couldn't even make it to a bank. So they could never get the money and they would actually be indebted for generations over a $5 loan because the money lenders would like charge them double and then charge them triple and then charge them when they couldn't pay. And then like eventually they have this exorbitant debt. So he came up with a system called microcredit loan and Banker to the Poor. What he did was he set up this bank, but basically there is no institution. It's just microcredit loans. So he would send his managers into places and the rules were you can't even open this branch until you know the poorest of the poor by name. Can't even open this branch. And then when you do open this branch, he discovered that the poorest of the poor were always female. So they would only give loans to females. Mm. And actually their other finding was that women always paid it back. So they did it collectively and they did it to females. So 97.8% of the billions of loans in the end that Grameen Bank lent were to women. And what's really cool is so the bank managers aren't allowed to have an office. Because he said, you're the banker to the poor. You're supposed to go to them. They're not supposed to come to you. He completely transformed the idea of banking. And like people could just sign with an X. And he said, people can sign with an X because you know where they live and you know their name and you know who they are. This is a different kind of bank. And so he would actually fire managers that would sit in the office. Because he's like, that's not what kind of bank we are. People don't come to us. We go to them because they're the poorest of the poor. And I remember like as a church leader going, oh, my gosh, we should fire every church leader in an office. Right. Because they shouldn't be coming to us. We should be going to them. Like this is so much like the gospel. And then one of the stories in that book that was so profound is that some of the men of some of these villages would get together, the leaders, and sort of try to keep them out of establishing a bank in the region. And he would be like, I don't understand why you're doing this. I'm only coming to help your people. And they would say to him, oh, we get it. And he'd be like, get what? And they'd be like, we get this is a Christian conspiracy. Like you're just trying to convert us to Christianity. And Muhammad Yunus is like, what are you talking about? My name is Muhammad. I'm a Muslim. And they're like, oh, no, you cannot be a Muslim. Like, you must be a Christian. And so, like, one of his biggest obstacles was that he acted so much like a Christian. And in the principles of Jesus, that actually people assumed he was, even though he actually is a Muslim. So he always has been such an indictment in a way to me, like a prophetic witness of, like, this is the way of Jesus. right? And again, it goes back to this, like, the poor and, like, living what you actually believe and, like, not being okay with theories. And he's the guy who says we complicate everything that we don't want to do. That's one of his, you know, we complicate the things that we don't want to do because we create what we want. And if we wanted to alleviate poverty, if we wanted to share our food with the hungry, if we wanted to create hospitality for a new country, we would do it. And he did it and showed the world it can be done. And the microcredit financing system is actually one of the great good news strategies for the poorest of the poor all around the world.
And it all, again, what does it begin with? It begins with one guy saying, this isn't right. These theories don't work. And then the step one is identifying that there's a problem. And step two is listening to people. I mean, that's what's so, because again, I can only assume that for decades, old white men in universities had theorized. Also, I'm good with universities. This isn't some rant against the academy. But unless you're spending time with those people, yes, like, how can you possibly know what their problems are if you're not listening?
Yes.
And we need to listen well. And I feel really convicted right now.
Yeah. This is his thing. Things are never as complicated as they seem. It is only our arrogance that prompts us to find unnecessarily complicated answers to simple problems. And then check this out. Here we were talking about economic development, about investing billions of dollars in various programs, and I could see it wasn't billions of dollars people needed right away. And that was started the origin of the microcredit loaning problem, is we overcomplicate and then we highly complex, you know, make things more complex than they need to be to kind of hide behind the real issues. And the real issues weren't nearly as complex. They were just more difficult to actually do. And I think he nails it because of our own arrogance and maybe our own uncomfortableness around being part of the solution or being part of the problem. So anyway, he continues to motivate me, and I think really is a prophet, even from another faith, that points me to act more like Jesus. Like, I hope that people think I'm as Christian as Muhammad Yunus.
Yeah.
And he's a Muslim. So.
Have you ever been rejected from a place for being
too Christian? Yeah, maybe once or twice, but still. I wish that, I hope that that's the biggest offense, is that by my work, you know, by what I do and how I do it, people would go, oh, I see what's going on here. This is a Christian conspiracy. Yeah,
your generosity is so extreme.
Yes.
There can only be a Christian answer. And what an incredible thing that would be,
right,
if Christians worldwide were known for that.
Right. What? You mean to empower women and break the back of poverty? Must be a Christian. You must be a Christian. Like, how refreshing would that be? I mean, come on, everybody. Let's just stop. Read Banker to the Poor and then just go do Grammy Bank except in Jesus' name. I mean, and I literally, like, when we church planted, we actually, I had just read Banker to the Poor. And so we were like, we don't have an office. I remember going to the park, literally with my friend Rob, and I had a newborn. So it was Zion as a newborn and Rob and I with a blanket, and he had a guitar. And Rob's like, okay, what's our strategy? We moved into the downtown east side of Vancouver. And I was like, I guess we'll go to the park. We got to make some friends. And so we went to Oppenheimer Park, which is nicknamed Needle Park for obvious reasons. It's a drug park. And we just took our blanket there. Like, it was totally normal. We just took the blanket out. We laid the blanket down. And I sat down with my baby and started playing on this blanket. And Rob picked up a guitar and started to sing. And I remember this guy sauntered towards us a little half drunk. And he said, hey, what you doing? And I said, we're new to this neighborhood. We're here to make some friends. And he goes, oh, I'll be your friend. And I was like, great. And he's like, my name's Bandit, which is hilarious because he had one arm. And I was like, I just met a one-armed bandit, like, on my first day, my first friend in the downtown east side. Like, this is looking good. And I remember Bandit eventually walking away, and Rob looked at me kind of panicked, and he goes, this is our strategy? Like, this is what we're doing? Like, and I was like, I think it really is. I think this is our strategy. And really, a lot of that was influenced by Jesus, of course, but really by even the mechanisms of the Grameen Bank. Like, go to the people, hang out with the people, make friends with the people, and God will show us what to do. Go to the people. Go to the people, people. That's it.
Amen.
There's more coming. Stay tuned, guys. Thanks for being with us. Speaking of going to the people, have I mentioned IMBY in my backyard?
You should mention it again.
MB if
you
Homes. Haven't. MBHomes.org has a new feature, and it's featuring the latest project in Hamilton, and we're fundraising to build that build right now.
Oh, cool.
So it's progressing. So if you want to be part of that, you can meet the family that's going to have the home in their backyard. You can see their backyard, mm-hmm. and you can see the fundraising goal that we have there. And if that's something that you want to contribute to, boy, would that ever be great. Because that's what we're trying to do is we're trying to be with the people, man. Trying to change the way that we do all the things. So we'll start with MB in my backyard, mbhomes.org. Go check it out and see our big financial push for this project. It's going to matter. And if you can give anything, that would be sweet. Okay, bless you guys. Peace out.